the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, He, that's Jesus, went up on the mountain when He sat down. The disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evils against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown and trampled out under the people's feet. You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." Verse 16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven." May God add a blessing to the reading of His Word this morning. Let's stand together. Father, we ask that You would lead us to Your throne through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus. Lord, please help us to worship You. Empower us by Your Spirit. Draw us closer that we may love and treasure You, make much of You today with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name, amen. We are starting a new series this morning called Beatitudes, the Seven Kingdom Principles. The Beatitudes, that they have been traditionally known of, comes from the Latin word blessed. Hey, Chris, can you lower me down a little bit? Blessed. Each of them, starting, if you have your Bibles open, chapter 5 of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, each of them starting with the word blessed. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. So the Beatitude comes from the Latin term meaning bless, and there are, I believe, 8 of them. Some people say there are 9 Beatitudes. And what they do is they take verse 10 and verse 11, and they say that those are 2 separate Beatitudes. The way we're looking at it as we move forward in this series is to look at each of the Beatitudes each week in contrasting the 7 deadly sins that we looked at last week. And what we'll do is we'll look at them as eightfold. So we'll look at each Beatitude, combining 2 of them during 1 week, but 7 weeks we'll spend looking at the Beatitudes, the 8 Beatitudes. And what I'd like to do this morning is to step back a little bit from Matthew chapter 5 and kind of look more on a general, kind of like a wide lens look at not just the Beatitudes in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5, but kind of step back and look a wider view in all of Jesus' ministry, and we'll look at just what that means, and look at what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Many of you have heard the Sermon on the Mount. It's the entire chapter 5, 6, and 7 is known as the Sermon on the Mount. So it's not just the Beatitudes, but it's a combination of the Beatitudes and the rest of chapters 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Mount is probably, I don't think there's anybody probably in this room that has not heard of the Sermon on the Mount. It's probably one of the most well-known, well-recognized narrative of all the New Testament. And it's very famous. There have been a lot of people that have commented on it. St. Augustine said that the Sermon on the Mount was a perfect standard of the Christian life. Again, looking at chapters 5 through 7 in a wider lens view, Augustine says the perfect standard of the Christian life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, maybe you might know who he is. He's the German Lutheran pastor who opposed Nazis and Hitler and Nazism in the 1940s and was hung in 1945, 23 days before Hitler surrendered. And he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, great book, and it's an exposition on the Sermon on the Mount. Very important passages of Scripture. Even unbelievers like Gandhi has been said to have been greatly influenced, impacted by the teaching of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. There's somebody by the name of Nikita, it's a man, Khrushchev. He's a communist from Soviet Union years ago. While in the United States, he said this, "I'll tell you what the difference between Christians and me is, and that is if you slap me on the face, I'll hit you back so hard your head will fall off." Sermon on the Mount. Kent Hughes, he's a wonderful commentator. If you get any books on him, I highly recommend it. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, says this, "The Sermon on the Mount is the compacted, congealed, means solid and fixed, theology of Christ, and is as such is perhaps the most profound section of the entire New Testament and the whole Bible. He writes, every phrase can bear exhaustive exposition and yet never be completely plumbed. It shows us exactly where we stand in relation to the kingdom and eternal life. As we expose ourselves to the X-ray of Christ's words, we see whether we truly are believers, and if believers, the degree of the authenticity of our lives. No other section of Scripture makes us face ourselves like the Sermon on the Mount." Powerful narrative, great teaching, has wide implications, and we could really spend months just developing and looking at Matthew's 5 through 7. I think it's important as we begin this study of the Beatitudes, the seven kingdom principles, and particularly as we take a wider lens and look at just Jesus' teaching here in a wide sense, that we understand that the basic principle that underlies Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes deals with our need, the need for a new life rather than a legalistic, systematic rules of morality. The underlying principle of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount is that we need a new life rather than a legalistic, systematic rules of morality. Too often, due to poor exegesis, maybe poor theology, we approach the Sermon on the Mount and we look at maybe, hopefully many of you read this already, or if not, are going to read this over the next few weeks. We approach the Sermon on the Mount as one that would approach, say, the Ten Commandments. We see it as law, albeit Jesus' interpretation of the law, but we see it as a means in which we can get right with God. And that is not the case, as we shall see. It does define the will of God for us. We will see Jesus' teaching on what the will of God is, but not from a religious, like, I must obey, I must do, I must follow these rules in order for God to love me and to accept me and to forgive me. I obey and therefore God loves me. It's not that kind of teaching. It's not what underlines the teaching of Jesus. And we'll get more into that this morning. And some of the terms that we're going to define, I hope today, and I hope you get a grasp of it, because it's important as we look at this series, is the words blessed. I mean, it's used in every beatitude. So we'll look at what it means to be blessed. Also, righteousness. The term righteousness, what does that mean? So as we look forward, we take a wide view, then we'll kind of zoom in on the Beatitudes over the next several weeks. Let's take a step back and let's look at a wide lens view of Matthew 5 through 7. I want to do it under three headings. The first heading will be the present kingdom. Jesus talks about the kingdom, and we have to have a grasp of what that means or we can't go any further. Okay? Second thing is the pursuit of blessedness. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness. We got to know, what does it mean to be blessed or a blessed life? And then look at the portrait of Christ, which I hope will tie this teaching together for us as we consider the Beatitudes. So let's look at the present kingdom. The chapter opens up, Matthew chapter 5, opens up with Jesus somewhere near Galilee. Traditional location of the mountain in which he sat on is behind the region of Capernaum, I've heard it mentioned several different ways, a village outside of there sitting on a mount. And what Jesus does is what many of the religious leaders in that day did was to go up on a mount. He had good acoustics. He was able to teach, and he sat down. In those days, they sat down. I don't know. I could probably sit still long enough. I don't know. It wouldn't be good for me, but they sat and they taught. I guess you can use your hands when you're sitting, but it's tough. So he sat down and he teaches. And if you have your Bibles open, I hope you have your Bibles with you. If not, again, there's ones in the back. If you just turn the page back, let's see what he was about, and let's see a statement that's made by Matthew that gives us a succinct understanding of what Jesus was actually doing in ministry, kind of like an overview of Jesus' ministry. Turn back with me to chapter 4, one chapter, verse 23. I got up on the stage. It's actually 23 through 24, but don't mind that. Chapter 4, verse 23. Look what it says, Matthew 24:23. And he, that's Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Verse 24. So his fame, that's Jesus, spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Okay? Kind of like an overview of Jesus' ministry. He comes, he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and then he went around teaching the way of the kingdom, forgiving sins, demonstrating the purpose and the power of the kingdom by healing the sick. The gospel according to Mark chapter 1 opens up with Jesus, John gets arrested, Jesus comes into Galilee, and he's proclaiming the gospel of God and the message of Jesus. As he comes onto the scene, is the time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom that Jesus was teaching and demonstrating is very important if we're going to understand the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes. What does the kingdom mean? I mean, look at your Beatitudes. Chapter 5, verse 3 opens up with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven." Look at the last one, verse 10. Like I said, verse 11 is just another way of looking at the eighth beatitude in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus begins and ends his beatitudes with the kingdom of heaven and kind of sandwiching them, then saying, this is what it's all about. So it's important that we understand, what is he talking about? What is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of God? Right? They're synonymous for one another. I've said this before, and let's see if you can get it. When you think of kingdom of God, what's the first thing we think of? King. You all fail. King. Because first and foremost, when you hear about the kingdom of God, the very first and foremost thing that Jesus is declaring is the sovereign reign, the sovereign rule of the king. Secondarily, it's the people and the realm in which he is king over. Okay? So first, when you hear kingdom, you think of king. King Jesus. And the good news that Jesus was preaching and demonstrating while he was healing the sick, he was forgiving sins, is that Jesus is the true king with the true kingdom. The gospel is that the kingdom has come because the king has come, and the king has come who is going to put everything that's been broken, he's going to make it whole. Right? Just like the fairy tale. Think of the fairy tales that we read to our children, you know? It's kind of chaos. It's the wicked witch. And at the end, the prince comes and he kisses the princess and he makes everything end well to a glorious conclusion. So the kingdom restoration has begun because the king has come. And Jesus is saying that, you know, I'm come, I'm here, I am going to demonstrate that by forgiving sins, by healing the sick, that I am the true king. And someday, Jesus is going to be coming back again, and there'll be no more sickness. So he's just demonstrating that in which will be in the future. There'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more poverty. There'll be no more injustice. He took care of the poor. He brought justice. He fed the hungry. He healed diseases and death. And someday when he comes back, the whole human race will be whole again. But for the moment, this is important for you to see. But for the moment, King Jesus shows up on the scene, declares and demonstrates the kingdom of what the kingdom is going to look like. But for the moment, we are caught in what theologians call the already and the not yet. the already and the not yet, which means he's here already. He has come. The true king has come with a true kingdom. He's demonstrated by the power and by healing, and yet it's not completely here yet. Right? Just look around. We live in a jacked up world. This is not perfect. Right? No matter what you may think of yourself, you are not perfect. Okay? Someday a good, just, holy, glorious, righteous God will restore shalom. We'll restore perfect. We saw that in Genesis 1 and 2. We'll restore perfect. We'll restore a perfect world. That which was broken will be restored. The fractured world will be made whole. Right? So what Jesus is saying is, I'm here. The kingdom's here. Genesis 3, we looked at that the kingdom, the earth was broken, and now I'm here. I'm going to restore it. But we're already, but we're not yet. We're already, but we're not yet. The reason that that's so important as we study is there may be some commentary. I don't know what's on the bottom of your Bible. Some of you might have some stuff written on the bottom of your Bibles. But some people wrongly teach and suggest that the character of the Beatitudes, the conduct of the rest of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, is for a kingdom which is to come. It's not for the kingdom of God now. It's for a futuristic kingdom. It's what I would call hyper-dispensationalism. If you don't know what that word is, it's a $5 word. That's why you pay me those big words, right? Dispensationalism. It's the kingdom coming. It's not for us now. It's ridiculous to even think about living the way Jesus wants us to live. And there's some people that teach that. They're wrong. They're wrong. Look at verse 5. Look at the present tense in verse 5. Verse 3 of chapter 5. Blessed are the... That's present. Blessed are you now, the poor in spirit, for theirs the kingdom of heaven. It's not future, it's now. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs the kingdom of heaven. So there's a present tense that's going on today, right now. Verses 4 through 9 talks about a future tense. Look at it. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be, or they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall be, or will be, or will inherit the earth. So you have a present tense that's going on now. We have a future tense, and we have that going back and forth. And what most commentaries say, the ones that I believe that are correct, is there's a present dimension, that's going on right now, and there's a future dimension, like a foretaste, a first fruits of what's going to happen in the future. So we can't dismiss the Beatitudes and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and say, you know what, that's kind of crazy right now. We live in such a jacked up world, man, that has nothing to do with me today. We can't say that. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall only in the future receive mercy. I hope that ain't true. I pray, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I need mercy. You need mercy? I need it now. I can't wait till later. I don't want to wait till later. It's like, justice now, mercy later. No, that's okay. I want mercy now. So we see this dimension. I mean, he goes on to say, you know, love your enemies, bless those who persecute you. In the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, obviously, it's not the future. Right? In the future kingdom, there won't be enemies. I think when we read the Beatitudes and interpret it, we really need to realize that Jesus, the true King, has brought a true kingdom of heaven to earth, and His kingly power and fellowship reigns and rules even today, and we can enjoy the foretaste. We can get a glimpse. We can get a foretaste of what is going to happen when the kingdom comes in completion. Like I said, Jesus healed. Jesus forgave. Jesus fed the hungry. He did all those things. In the new kingdom, folks, not only are we going to be redeemed, but the whole earth is going to be redeemed. There'll be no more disease and cancer and sickness. All that will be done away when King Jesus establishes kingdom that will be permanent and go into eternity. Okay? So we need to understand that. We need to understand that very clearly. Another way, and before we leave this point, is, and I've heard this, and maybe some of you have too, is that Jesus is such a good guy. He's so smart. He's, you know, he has this moral teaching. He has this ethical way. It's called Sermon on the Mount. If we just all just live that way, we would all just get along. He's such a good teacher. He's like any other good moral teacher that's just showing us how it is to really live. Like Buddha or other moral ethical teachers. Okay? That's not true. The same Jesus who gave us the Sermon on the Mount, cleansed the lepers, healed the centurion's ear, told the wind and the waves to shut up and be still, as Martin Luther would say. And they obeyed. Jesus is the same guy, the same God, the same man who calls everyone everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. He's not just a good and moral teacher. In fact, if he's not who he says he is, God Almighty, who has come down incarnate in the person of Jesus, he's crazy. Jesus is not a moral teacher giving us ethical rules to follow so we'd all get along. He's the sovereign ruler of the world. He's our Redeemer. He's our Lord. He is our sovereign one. So we can't just go, this is nice. This is really nice. No, he's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. He's the Lord of the universe. And what King Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes is he is revealing or unveiling the character of life of the kingdom. He's saying this is what the kingdom will look like now, and this is what the future kingdom in completion will look like in the future. That's what he says. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: it is the perfect picture of the life of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is teaching us, right? And notice what it says. We get caught up. We think, and I do this too. We think of, all right, I have to be, we'll talk about this later, but, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we look at that and we say, this is what I need to be. And we got to get away from that. This is what we need to be. It's communal. Jesus is not talking to you personally, although he is. He's talking to us as a community. He's saying this is what the kingdom looks like when King Jesus reigns and rules over his community. That we are together doing this. We are together characterized by this. We are together living this out. And that's so important as we look at the Beatitudes. All right, let's move on. The pursuit of blessedness. Another term that we have to come to terms with. That makes sense. Another term we have to come to terms with, wrap our head around, is the word blessed. Some of you have Bible in translations where it says happy. Blessed are you, happy are you. Not a really great translation of the word blessed, all right? Makarios in the Greek. And what happens is when you use the word happy, especially in our culture, in our time, it becomes way too subjective to what is happening, right? Happiness is usually contingent on how I'm feeling, the circumstances of the day, what's going on. If things are going well, I have happiness. I have, it's been good. I got a smile on my face. And things are just happening for me and they've got, things are going well. What's happening for the moment? Barclay writes, happiness comes from the root hap, which means chance. Human happiness is by chance when everything goes our way. I went to a graduation of my daughter on Friday, Saturday. No, it was Friday. It was Friday night. Friday night. And one of the guest speakers was talking about fate. Oh, fate. And I said, is he saying faith or is he saying fate? Turns out he was saying fate. It's not about fate. It's about faith. It's not about, things that just happen to come together. It's about faith in God. It's about the work of God in our lives. So one of the questions we have to ask is, how does a man become blessed? Some people, you ask that question, how do you have a blessed life? How do you have a life that you would consider blessed? Some would say I would have enough money. Right? So if anything goes wrong, or if I need anything, I have a bank account, I can write a check, I can go get the money, and when I have all this, I'm good. I'm blessed. Some people say, it's beauty. It's attractiveness, and if I get a second look, everything's going well. Some people say it's vocational or business. If things are going well in my business, if I'm doing well in my job, in my vocation, things are going well. Some people say, a blessed life is when you have influence and people respect you. Then you have a blessed life. But how does one really become blessed? I mean, Jesus says, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. And he uses that each and every time. So how does one find blessedness? I'm here to tell you that blessedness at its heart, when Jesus talks about blessedness at its heart, is an objective truth. Jesus is talking about objective truth that brings a joy that transcends circumstances. It's beyond just what's happening in my life. So, well, how do you know that? The Bible tells me. Look at Psalm 32. How do you get a blessed life? Let's see what God has to say. What is a blessed life, Lord? Oh, here it is, Psalm 32. Blessed. Blessed is the one whose transgressions is forgiven. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. How does a man get blessed? Well, blessedness is an inner joy, a serenity, a peace, a satisfaction, knowing that our sins are forgiven. Knowing that there is nothing hiding from me. There is nothing keeping me from my Creator God. A blessed life is someone whose sin is covered. John Stott says, happiness is a subjective state. Jesus says, it's an objective judgment about His people. So how does a man get blessed? He gets blessed by being accepted by God. So when you have that word blessed, you can use the word fortunate. You can use the word accepted. You can use the word approved. So Jesus in the Beatitude is making an objective statement about what He thinks and what he knows to be true about His followers. Blessed are you. Why? Your sins have been forgiven. Why? Your sins have been covered. Your transgression has been forgiven. And now you have a right relationship and you've been approved by God. You know, last summer we did a series. I mentioned the seven deadly sins. And in that series, in the introduction to that series, we talked about the different words that David uses about sin. And there's three words there if you see them. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. Transgression, sins, and iniquity. Transgressions mean rebellion. That we just want to do our own thing, we want to be our own gods. We just want to say, no, I'll do what I want. That's transgression. It's rebellion against God. Iniquity has to do with twistedness. Something that is twisted, a warped way of thinking. Sin is the word harmatano, which means missing the mark, right? Paul says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He talks about, you know, God has this moral standard and this perfect standard that we are to live up to, and each and every one of us, like an arrow, an archer's arrow, has shot toward the mark and has fallen short, hadn't make it as far, and we've sinned against God. But if we look at sin as only breaking the rules of God, we've missed the point. Sin is first and foremost personal. It's personal. When my kids, when I tell them not to do something or to do something and they don't do it, sins of omission, sins of commission, it's not simply they didn't obey their dad. The issue really is it's against me. R.C. Sproul calls it cosmic treason. I love that. Cosmic treason. And so we could say that sin at its root, which we talked about last year, is idolatry, a willful decision to seek to glory in something and to find your meaning in something that is created rather than the Creator God. So sin is not just disobeying the standard of God, although it is that. Sin is setting our whole heart on something other than God. It's pouring out glory and worship on something or someone other than God. And when you look at it that way, you can see that when you have not been reconciled to God and your sins have not been forgiven through faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus, we'll seek to be blessed, we'll seek to be accepted, we'll seek to be fortunate, happy, and joyful in other things rather than God. The longing in your heart is still there. All of us long to be accepted, to be loved, to have value and worth. It doesn't change. What changes, according to what Jesus is teaching, is a man who understands that that comes from God is a blessed man, a woman. Someone who seeks to find their Savior in something else and find satisfaction or to be fortunate and blessed and find joy in something else will never, ever attain it. They'll never know what a blessed life is. The Christian author Dorothy Sayers writes this. She says, sin is the radical interior dislocation of the heart. We said that last year. I love that. The radical interior dislocation of the heart. What she's saying is sin, you know, when you get a bone out of joint, or you know, maybe you dislocate, if you ever had a dislocated bone, I know I did in my shoulder. You know, everything in your body hurts from that joint that's dislocated, and it wreaks kind of havoc in your life. And what you're saying is the human heart is centered on something other than God. It's out of joint. And only when it's connected, only when it's put back in place to what it was rightfully created for, can we have peace and find satisfaction. That's what she says. So what can the world offer to me? What can the world offer to me that is better than God's love? And that's better than God's acceptance of me? What is better than God's smiling face? What could fulfill me better that has been created, that when my Creator God, by His love and His care and His presence, has already given me? How can I experience a deep joy, even in the midst of severe trials and difficulties, other than the gracious, continuous love and providence of God? I don't know. Jesus says, blessed is the man. And you know, the point that I want to try to make is that everyone seeks this. When those crowds came to Jesus, they were seeking it too. They were seeking it too. And they were seeking to find what it means to be blessed, to find what it means to have joy. C.S. Lewis, in his sermon called The Weight of Glory, said this. I mentioned this before, I'm going to do it again. He says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink, sex, and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Jesus saw that crowd, and when he said, blessed, he said to that crowd, follow me. Know what a life will be like to be blessed. That's what a true life is, to be blessed. And he knows that the broken world can't offer that to him. He knows the broken world can't fill that God-shaped void in our own lives. He knows that will never fill their hurting and their longing heart. And neither will more rules, regulations, laws. What they need was forgiveness. What they needed was reconciliation. What they needed was not a performance-based righteousness, because they knew they missed the mark. What they needed was a person who was righteous. And that's Jesus. Look at the portrait of Jesus. Now, third point. You have your Bibles open again. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 is such a hinge verse on the entire Sermon on the Mount. And you and I, as we read this, hopefully we'll have an impact on us. But the impact it had on the first listeners, the first hearers that Jesus spoke, was, we'll never understand it. He says in verse 20, look what Jesus says. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Very important word, righteousness. Very important verse. The word righteousness, we use it all the time in a negative way. Y'all, he or she is self-righteous. You know, they're a bunch of idiots. They got the nose up. They think they're better than everybody else, right? But the word righteous is actually a very important word in the Bible. Now, there are different meanings to the word righteous, right? There's a righteous that you do the right thing. There's a moral goodness, a rightness, right? Helping a little old lady cross the street, opening up the door, the person gave you a little bit too much money in the counter, you're going to pay it back. There's a certain rightness, there's a certain way in which we are to act that is right. It has to do with your performance, it has to do with what you do, okay? But there's another righteousness. There's a righteousness, not a performance righteousness, there's a righteousness that has to do with your standing and your status, or the rights that your record has gotten you, right? It's a status, and let me explain to you what I'm talking about. Some of you, I don't know how many of you, but went to, let's say, grad school. And when you're an undergrad, and you know you're going to grad school, you are doing what in school? Hopefully you're studying really hard, particularly in the subject that you're going to move on to grad school for. So, you know, you're working hard, you're performing, you're doing what you need to do, you're getting the best grades you can, because as you end undergrad school and you go into grad school, what are you going to do? You're going to send to that school your record, your performance. You know, hopefully they're all A's, and you're gonna say, hey, I want to get into the school, and you're gonna work really hard, particularly in the field that you're trying to get into. And what you're doing is you're taking your record, you're taking your performance, and you're bringing it before the board, the acceptance board, and you wait, and you'll see whether your record is good enough for you to get in. In other words, will my record be good enough? Will they accept me into the graduate school? And if the graduate school says yes, yeah, this is what we want, yes, you did great grades and performances, you can be accepted. And what happens is your record then entitles you to get accepted into that school, and you are in a right relationship with that school. Okay? So there's a performance issue and a status or a standing issue, the rights that your record has gotten you. I laid it out. They have approved it. They said it was good enough. They said it was perfect enough. They said it was what we were looking for, and they allowed me to come to the school. Now I have a right standing with them. So when Jesus says to the crowd, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven? Really? The religious leaders of that day? I mean, what is he saying? That's very important. Because the religious leaders of Jesus' day had 613 rules. You know that? They had 248 commands. They read the Bible all day long, and they wrote this big list. 248 commands, 365 prohibitions. Wow! You know, we went down from 7 core values to 3 because I couldn't remember. I could never remember 613. And just to be sure, the religious leaders of the day added another, I'm not making this up, 1,521 what is called emendations, which is, it's not breaking the law, but it's 1,500 other things that you shouldn't do because it's getting close to breaking the 613 laws. I mean, really, Lord? My righteousness has to exceed that? Jesus didn't just say committing adultery is sin. He said if you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. Jesus didn't just say murdering is sin. Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you have anger with your brother, you're liable to judgment. So if you read the entire Sermon on the Mount, the way it was meant to be read, it should crush us. It will crush you. Crush you. No one can live up to the Sermon on the Mount. No one. Unfortunately, we've read it so many times, some of us, and we just read it over as nice teaching from Jesus, but if we were really serious and took those words, we would see that it would be devastating to us. There's a woman by the name of Virgin Stem Owen. She works at Texas A&M. She's a history teacher, I believe, and an author. Yeah, it's English professor at Texas A&M. And this is in the book, The Jesus I Never Knew by Philip Yancey. Great book, but he writes about this. He writes about this woman, Professor Owens of Texas A&M, and that what she would do in her English class, she would assign the students to the Sermon on the Mount. And she would say, look, read the Sermon on the Mount and react to it. Tell me what you think about it. And what was cool for her is that most of the kids in that class had never read it before. So she knew she would get a brutal honesty from the students because they were basically biblically illiterate. So they never even read the Sermon on the Mount. Most of us have. So these students would go and read the Sermon on the Mount and then respond. And this is three responses she wrote. This is from the students, and she writes in her book. Number one, one student wrote this. I did not like the Sermon on the Mount. It makes me feel like I have to be perfect and nobody is. Number two, the things asked in this sermon are absurd. It's murder to have a grudge? Question mark. It's wrong to look at a woman like that? Question mark. These are the most extreme, inhumane, and stupid statements I have ever heard. One student wrote this. This stuff is extremely strict and allows for almost no fun in life without thinking, is this a sin or isn't this a sin? Right? So any person who takes what is being taught in the Sermon on the Mount does not walk away and go, oh, Lord, okay, I'll start in the morning. No problem. When they read the Sermon on the Mount, they're like, oh my, Lord, save me from the Sermon on the Mount. It exposes me. It shows my complete helplessness in living that out. And if that is not the case, and it is, how could our righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes? How does that happen? Listen, like the Pharisees, some people approach this, the moralists will approach this by doing, by performing, so that they can be accepted by God. That their hard work and their following of the rules, just tell me what to do and I'll do it, and somehow that puts me in with God. Now God has to love me, and now God has to accept me, now God has to answer my prayers to give me a good life and to receive me into heaven. I've done it. You gave me the list, I did it. The problem is, it's not in the Bible. The Bible says that our righteousness, our own righteousness, is but filthy rags in Isaiah. And he's talking about a woman's rag. Hate to tell you, but that's the truth. Paul calls it dung, poop. That's your righteousness before him. The Bible says that all of us are sinful, and therefore all of us are alienated. That God is perfect, and He is repulsed by sin, and therefore we're not in a good standing. We do not have a good performance. We are not in a right relationship with Jesus. We do not have a perfect record. What God is telling us here is that our righteousness must exceed the performance-based righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes that say, I got this, I can do this, I can make up the laws, I will follow it, and that's how I'm going to have my legal standing before God. That's how I'm going to have my status. That's how I'm going to have my righteousness. And it's saying, no, no, no. The religious leaders had an artificial, external righteousness of following rules. Jesus says, I'm not accepting those artificial righteousness. Their righteousness was an external masquerade. Outward, they say, says you are inwardly you are these whitewashed tombs. Their religious was dead. Their religion, I should say, their acts of religious acts were dead. They didn't have it based on a relationship. It made them proud. It didn't make them humble. It made them in bondage, not liberty. And Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is not primarily the Old Testament law just reinstated so you can go and do this and obtain some sort of righteousness, as some would say. That's not what he did. It's a condemnation of all our attempts, you and me, to please God by some legalistic rules. And it clears the way. Now hear me. It clears the way. When you read this and you're crushed by it, what else can you do but say, have mercy on me, a sinner? And it clears the way of not becoming our own self-righteousness or having our own self-righteousness, but relying on someone else. And that's Jesus. You see, the righteousness that is required must come from outside of me first. It must come from someone else first. But how? Look at verse 17. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Notice he doesn't say, my primary purpose is to come and to teach you the law. He didn't say that, although he did. My primary purpose is to live an example before you, although he did. He said, my primary purpose was to fulfill the law. Jesus and you lived a perfect life and fulfilled the law perfectly in every way. And when you look at the Beatitudes and you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you don't just see rules, you see a person. You see a person. Right? Law drives us not only to grace, but shows us Jesus. He is the one who turned the other cheek. He is the one who didn't retaliate, but loved his enemies. Jesus was truly poor. The Bible says, though he rich, he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. While Jesus never had to mourn over his own sins, he did and was a man who was full of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the Bible says. He never had to hunger and thirst after righteousness. He was righteous, but he delighted in doing the will of his Father. And when we read the Beatitudes and we look at the Sermon on the Mount, what we need to see is not rules and regulations, but we see a person, and his name is Jesus. He is the perfect Beatitude. He is the perfect character. He is God Himself. Jesus came to fulfill the law, to be the person that you and I should be, so that we can receive a perfect righteousness that's not our own. Jesus is the Sermon on the Mount. Romans 3 makes it very clear. He says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. You can't get it from the law. You're not going to make it. Although the law and the prophets, they bear witness to it, but the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And what Jesus is saying, now listen folks, what Jesus is saying is, it will never be true of you until you first see it's true of me. Jesus is saying it'll never be true of you until you first see it is true of me. You see, until you know that you are righteous before God, with God, because of Jesus' perfect record, His perfect life, His perfect performance, you'll never know how much you are loved, cared for, and redeemed. But when you do, when you grasp that your righteousness, your record, is not your own, it's not your performance, you don't earn the status and the right to be reconciled to God, but it's a gift, it's a sheer gift of grace because of God's love, then you'll be able to live a radically centered life. Because He's living in me. It's not about what I do, it's about what He's already done. And I will live, when I press that in, I will see how I'm to live and have the power to live it. Some think that the Sermon on the Mount is descriptive of what you need to do in order to be a Christian. That's not what it says. That's not what it means. It's not a descriptive kind of works that gets me to be a Christian. It's descriptive of the kind of works that is produced because I'm a Christian, because I have a blessed life. And there is a major difference between the two. What Jesus says to you, blessed, He's talking about those whose transgressions are forgiven. He's talking about the sins that have been covered, a man to whom the Lord does not count iniquity. And therefore, their character, when Jesus is talking to his the followers, to the crowd, that their character and their works are the result of God's love and grace, not the means of earning God's love and grace. As someone once pointed out, when the jailer said to Paul, "What must I do to inherit the eternal life?" He did not say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." For Jesus and for the Scriptures, obedience, listen, grows out of blessedness. The statement of our condition precedes the demands of our discipleship. God has declared, God has done a work, God has placed His Spirit within us, and then He wants us to live in a certain way. And if you're connected with Jesus, you'll be poor in spirit. If you're connected to Jesus, you'll be poor in spirit. You'll be the one who admit that, you know what? I can't have this right standing before God. My record isn't perfect. I can't walk before a holy God. I need Jesus' righteousness. If you're connected to Jesus, you will mourn over your own sins. You will long for the day that King Jesus returns and restores the brokenness of the world. If you're connected to Jesus, you'll be meek. You'll know that your strength comes not from yourself. It is the strength of God. And therefore, when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, it shows us Jesus, the fulfillment of the law. It points to the gospel that motivates us to live the Beatitudes. It shows us what the conduct of our lives are supposed to be like as we live under the Lordship and the kingship of Jesus. It's not a way to be saved. It's because God has saved you and me by grace. Therefore, go and live. Jesus lived a life I could never live. Jesus lived a life you could never live. Jesus met the requirement of God's righteousness that you will never meet. Jesus dies a death you should have died, but dies in our place and for our sins. And the more we press in the gospel, the more the character, our character and attitude will change, and more our conduct will come in line with the Sermon on the Mount. There's a big difference between the two. All because of the grace of God in your life. So Jesus says, the kingdom of God is here. I want you to live this way, but first I want you to see me. First you need to be connected with me. First you need to have your sins forgiven by me. Let me empower you. Let me change you. Let me work in your life. Let me work in your community. Let me work so that they will see the kingdom of God living, empowered by King Jesus, not by King Lou or King You, but by King Jesus. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. I'm going to illustrate one last illustration as the band comes up. And I just want to put this all together for you. So if the band come up, everybody else give me a minute. Donald Gray Barnhouse said this. He says there's no excuse for any believer to sink to a low-level Christian life. The fountain is flowing and there's plenty of water within the reach of every believer. And then he illustrates it by saying this. He says, if you submerge a bottle in water, what happens? Some of you will say, well, the air bubbles will flow out and water will flow in. Then he writes, yeah, but I have seen bottles submerged and no air comes out, nor did any water flow in because there was a cork in the bottle, which first needs to be pulled out. He writes, God is like that with us. He wants us to love Him and He woos us by creating all the qualities to love Him. But when we do it on our own, He says they go empty and we get frustrated. But when we tell God to go ahead and do His work, out comes the obstacles which keep Him from filling our beings, and in comes the power of the Holy Spirit, so that the life at once takes on an abounding quality. There is no abounding without the pressure of His power behind it. Nothing can overflow from us until we have first been filled. And we cannot be filled until His power comes in with the enabling. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is not ways to obtain righteousness. It's a way to work it out in your life. It must be true of Him before it can be true of you. You need to understand that. Jesus is the Sermon on the Mount. Be connected with Him. Press in the gospel more and more every day. And then you will what? Be poor in spirit. You will mourn and be comforted. You will be meek and inherit the earth. You will hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you will be satisfied. You will be merciful, and you will receive mercy. You'll be pure in heart. You will see God. You will be peacemakers, and you'll be called sons of God. You'll be persecuted, but we can rejoice. Let's pray. Father, thank You for our perfect Savior, who lived a life we could never live, obeyed completely, was obedient unto death, lived a life of perfect obedience. Father, we pray that we can see His righteousness. We can see His life lived out in us. We pray, Father, that we will not seek to find a blessed life in ourselves, in circumstances, in what is happening in our lives, but resting in Your loving arms for us, Your eternal love for us, Your acceptance, Your forgiveness, Your pursuit of us, Lord. Let that be the foundation of our joy, so that, Father, You would get glory in it all. Father, we pray that as people, Your people, we would live the life of Jesus living in us, I should say, so that we would be people who others would see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. Father, I want to pray right now for those who may be here today that are trusting in their own righteousness. Lord, I pray that You would bring conviction on their hearts to show that they'll never attain it on their own. That simple faith in You, a turning from sin and a turning to You, and asking You to come into their lives, forgiving them of their sins, that You will impute to them, count to them Your righteousness. And out of gratitude, we will serve You and live our lives as people living under Your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.